The first scripture reading is from Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. Blessed is each one whose wrongdoings have been forgiven, whose shame has been forgotten. Blessed is each one in whom love divine finds home, and whose spirit radiates truth. When I acknowledge not my shortcomings, I became ill through all my defenses, and day and night, guilt weighed heavy in my heart. My spirit became dry as desert bones. I admit my faults to the Most High, and I made known my regret. I cried out, "Forgive me, O Comforter, for those times I have sinned in my thoughts, my words, and my deeds." And the Beloved created a clean heart within me. The second scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Jesus also told them another story. Once a man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, "Give me my share of the property." So the father divided his property between his two sons. Not long after that, the younger son packed up everything he owned and left for a foreign country where he wasted all his money in wild living. He had spent everything when a bad famine spread through that whole land. Soon he had nothing to eat. He went to work for a man in that country, and the man sent him out to take care of his pigs. He would have been glad to eat what the pigs were eating, but no one gave him a thing. Finally, he came to himself and said, "My father's workers have plenty to eat, and here I am starving to death. I will go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against God in heaven and against you. I am no longer good enough to be called your son. Treat me like one of your workers.'" The younger son got up and started back to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt sorry for him. He ran to his son and hugged and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against God in heaven and against you. I am no longer good enough to be called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Hurry and bring the best clothes and put them on him. Give him a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Get the best calf and prepare it so we can eat and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, but has now come back to life. He was lost and has now been found." And they began to celebrate. The older son had been out in the field, but when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants over and asked, "What's going on here?" The servant answered, "Your brother has come home safe and sound, and your father ordered us to kill the best calf." The older brother got so angry that he would not go into the house. His father came out and begged him to go in, but he said to his father, "For years I have worked for you like a slave and have always obeyed you, but you have never even given me a little goat so that I could give a dinner for my friends. This other son of yours wasted your money on prostitutes, and now that he has come home, you ordered the best calf to be killed for a feast." His father replied, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we should be glad and celebrate. Your brother was dead, but he is now alive. He was lost and now has been found." Here ends the reading.
I do love this story. I love this story. I apologize that I could preach on this story for days and days and days. I will try not to, but I love this story. And I have looked at it from so many different angles for so many different years. And recently, as I looked at it, I became aware, though, that there seemed to be a character that was missing in this story. As a father, there's two sons. Where's the mom? Where's the mom? And I thought about that, and I thought about that, and I realized that the mom is lost for probably various and different reasons, one of which is just a reflection of the culture in which this story is being told, a patriarchal culture in which women have very little value. And so when a story is told, the most important characters are not going to be women, they're going to be men. And so we have this story that Jesus, the storyteller, is giving to us. And it's a story that all of us are not the one that Jesus tells, but just the real story of a father and two sons, or a parent and two children, in which one seems to be a hard worker, and the other is a ne'er-do-well, is a louse, is a scoundrel, doesn't seem to care about anything. We've seen that in our families, correct? If not our own family, we've seen it in other people's families, and we know how this story goes. We know that according to culture and according to legal reasons, that older son, who is the hard-working one, the firstborn is going to inherit everything. The second son, the scoundrel, the louse, is going to get nothing. And so we have this story where this second son says, you know what, maybe I just roll the dice. Maybe I just roll the dice. I don't want to be here. They don't want me to be here. I'll just roll the dice and maybe I can catch Dad on a good moment. And catch Dad on a good moment and maybe I can get something good from here. And so he says, Dad, why don't you just give me the share of the inheritance that you might have given, like maybe half? And I'll be out of your hair. I'll leave and I'll get out of your hair. And we know how that story goes, not the way Jesus tells it. We know how that story goes. We know that almost 9 times out of 10, the father's response is going to be, oh, hell no. Absolutely not. You haven't worked a day in your life. Look at your older brother. You want me to give you? No. No, it's not happening. And from that point on, none of the rest of Jesus' story happens. There's no young man off in a distant country coming to a revelation and realizing he's done wrong. There's no sulking older son out in the field. There's no father waiting on the lanai, waiting for the son to come by. There's no, he was dead and now he is alive, he was lost. All of that, none of that is here because we know how the story goes. No, son, it's time to suck it up, son. You don't always get what you want, son. You got to work hard, son. We know that's the story. That's how it's lived out, day in and day out, then, now. Except for Jesus isn't telling that story. Because why would Jesus be telling a story that just supports the way the culture and the paradigm is anyway? That's not what he's about. Jesus is telling a different story. And so Jesus is telling a story in which there is a father figure. And of course, because Jesus is a spiritual teacher, the people are calling him rabbi at that time. Because he's a spiritual teacher, everybody knows that he's not just a storyteller, that his stories are going to be imbued with spiritual meaning. So if he has a story in which the father is the central character, everyone knows the father is a stand-in for God. So when Jesus starts to tell a story and says, there was a father, everyone knows this is God. And the moment that you know this is God, because of the world in which you live and in which God is the central focus of everyone's life, this is not a blank slate. You already have ideas about who God is and how God is. So when he says there was a father, God, we already know what that God is like. We already know that God is defined by being all-powerful, right? This is the God who was able to overwhelm Pharaoh with all of those plagues and then drown all of Pharaoh's soldiers who are trying to overtake the fleeing Hebrew slaves. This is the God who led them in campaign after campaign after campaign as they came to Canaan and the promised land so they could have the promised land. This is that all-powerful God who was able to give power to Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians so that the exiled people of Israel could return to the promised land. This is the God that we know at this time when Jesus is telling this story will eventually throw off the yoke of the Romans. This is the God that we know. This is a God who is all-powerful. And it just so happens that it's not the people of Israel that think that their God is all-powerful. Everyone in that region has gods that are all-powerful. The Babylonians had Marduk, the all-powerful. The Canaanites had Baal, the all-powerful. The Greeks had Zeus, the all-powerful. The Romans have Jupiter, the all-powerful. And now they have Caesar, the son of God, the all-powerful. They all got these powerful warrior gods. So when Jesus starts a story with people and he says the central figure is the Father, we know that this is God and we're talking about an all-powerful figure, and we're also talking about someone who has a lot of rules. A lot of rules. The Ten Commandments are just sort of the top ten. There's, by some count, over 600 rules in the Hebrew Scriptures that a good Jewish person is expected to follow, all 600, that dictates dress, diet, decorum. Everything in your life is dictated by those rules, and the expectation is that you will follow every rule, and those who follow all the rules are the most faithful. And what you have in so many of the biblical stories is, in essence, this competition for who is the most faithful, and we always know that the ones who are most faithful, even though many of them themselves are scoundrels, are the ones who follow the rules. Cain and Abel, Abraham and Lot, Jacob and Esau, David and Goliath, David and King Saul, all the kings that were seen as the good kings in the history of Israel were the ones who were faithful, who followed all the rules. And the bad ones, the ones who brought calamity upon the nation, they're the ones who don't follow any of the rules. They're the bad kings. They're the unfaithful ones. To follow the rules is important. And in Jesus' audience right there are the chief rule followers of the day, the Pharisees. And we all know, because most of us have had times in our lives where we were Pharisees, where we were the ones who were so pure in the way in which we did everything that was right. Oh, help me for that high school David. That was just an obnoxious person to be around because he thought he was so pure as the driven snow. I'm glad you met me later. We all know that person. And in this story, we have one of those. The hard-working, slaving, older son who has clearly done all the right things. And then there's the younger brother who doesn't follow any of the rules and is clearly the villain in this story, right? And here's the thing. Here's the thing, that when you have a culture, a paradigm in which this is your understanding of God, all-powerful, rules are important, which sets up competition, that sets up the most righteous shall prevail. When that is your God, your culture is going to reflect that understanding of God. The Bible says that we are created in the image of God. In so many ways, what it really says is our cultures are created in the image of the God we create. Think about it. So if you have a God in which you value God being all-powerful and a warrior, then indeed you are going to value power. If you have a God who demands that you follow rules, you are going to value staying within the lines, not coloring outside the box. If that is your understanding, if you have a God that decides that these ones are faithful and these are not, you are going to have a society in which there is going to be competition for earning favor. So this is the world in which Jesus is speaking into. And so he decides to tell a story where he gives a code. He says it's a story about a father, God, two sons. One clearly is a scoundrel and one is clearly a faithful one. And he tells a completely different story. That's the genius of who Jesus is. He tells a story that we know what it's supposed to be, but he tells a different story. The story, I mean, think about the young son, right? It's easy to not like him. What an insolent fool, right? Comes to his father and says, give me everything. Give me everything. I want it all. Get out of my way. And then there's that moment when the famine is broken out, when he's run through all of his money, and he comes to that moment and he says, I could go home and I could just work for my dad and at least I'd get paid. At least I'd have some food. And there are those that will interpret that and say, he's just continuing in the exact same behavior as before, just looking for the opportunities that will keep him going well. But there's this line that Christy read for us that is just so really interesting. It says, when he gets to that point of hunger, he comes to himself. Many Bibles translate it as he comes to his senses. But in the Greek, it is he comes to himself. And there's a big difference in my mind between coming to yourself and coming to your senses. When you come to your senses, it's like, okay, I realize I've been playing the game by the wrong rules. I need to play the game by a different set of rules. I'm going to come to my senses and play the game by the set of rules that should be there. When you come to yourself, remember, in the very first chapter of Genesis, when God is finished creating the world, God looks at everything that has been created and says that it is all good and blessed. When you come to yourself, you come to that place in which God has created you to be. All of your goodness, all of your blessing, which your soul connects with that universal soul, your heart connects with the heart of God. When you come to yourself, that's amazing. And so he comes to himself and he turns around. Wow. And the older son, the one who should be the hero in the story because he's the rule keeper, because he follows all the rules, is as lost as his younger brother is. He's as lost as his younger brother is. He wants that inheritance just as much as the younger brother wants it. He's just figured out that the way I'm supposed to get that inheritance is to slave away. When my father never asked me to slave, but I will make sure he sees me by being a slave. And the word used in Greek is indeed slave. And he's not happy. He's got a way paved with envy and anger, and he doesn't come off as being a person who's found any joy in those rules that God has set before him. And if we think those two characters are a little bit different than what we might expect, look at who the father is. All of those other images that we gave of the all-powerful, the rules, the competitive, the top-down, all of those are examples of cultures and societies that have a male psyche for God. Not all men are like that, but those are the male paradigms of power, possession, position. Those are all the things that we... And so when he doesn't act that way, he is flipping all the paradigms upside down. In fact, when Kirsten and I were talking about this, she said, if the central character were the mother, who's not in the picture, were a woman, we wouldn't think anything about what would happen. If it were the mother, of course she would be grieving for the loss of her son, even if he's a terrible scoundrel. If it were a mother, if it were the mother in the story, of course, every day of her life, she would be looking at that distant horizon, hoping that he would be returning. If it were his mother, of course, when he sees her on that distant horizon, she would drop everything and run across the field and throw her arms around him. If it were his mother, of course, she would not even let him finish his sentence of contrition and would just say, "Let's have a party." If it were the mother, she would go out into the field to find the older brother, just as she went out in the field to find the younger brother. And she would go up to him, and when he derisively says, "Your son, who has squandered everything," she would look at him softly and say, "Your brother, who is dead, is now alive." If the central figure were not the father, but were the mother, this is what we would expect. And in fact, all of those images that have come there of a maternal, loving mother God, they're in the Bible too. This male God that is all about power and position and possessions is in the Bible for sure, but so is the mother God. Hosea, speaking for God, says, "I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them." In Deuteronomy, God is described as being like the eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young and spreads wings to catch you and carries you on its pinions. The psalmist describes one's relationship to God by saying, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me." And perhaps the most powerful of images that can be found in feminine wisdom is that of Sophia. Wisdom that is at the right hand of the divine as the world is called into being. In Proverbs chapter 8, "When God fixed the foundations of earth, then was I, Sophia, beside God as an artisan. I was God's delight day by day, playing before God all the while, playing over the whole of God's creation." Rabbi Shapiro, thinking about that, says the divine feminine that is that which the masculine God that is helps, says it is through the divine feminine, that the masculine God fashions all creation. She is the ordering principle of the entire universe. The way that God is manifest in the world to know wisdom, Sophia, is to know God as well. Where is the mom in this story? Well, the mom is the father. This is Jesus' genius. This is the genius that he takes that imagery that we know when you put a father into the story, you know exactly what he's going to say, but he doesn't, because instead he gives you the imagery of a God that has all of those qualities. All of those qualities, who favors collaboration, not competition, who offers grace, not because it is earned, but exactly the opposite, that repentance is not the way to grace, but grace the way to repentance. A God who refuses to turn aside from us, even when we have clearly turned aside from God, a God of extravagance and celebration rather than scarcity and minimalism. God, who is, as Jesus is clearly saying to the Pharisees in the audience, is, who are the ones that act just like the older brothers, "Let it go. Come and play. Come and play in this playground that God has created for us. Color outside the lines. Let it go. Let it go." Where's the mom? Mom may well be the father in the story, but where's the mom, the mother, the feminine? Well, may well be in the storyteller. May well be in the storyteller. Elizabeth Johnson says, "Through imaginative parables and compassionate healings and startling exorcisms and festive measles. Wouldn't you love to have festive measles? Jesus appears as the prophet and child of Sophia, sent to announce that God is the God of all-inclusive love who wills the wholeness and humanity of everyone. Wow. Not all men, clearly, look around at the folks that are gathered here, are like that paradigm of power and position and possessions and top down and everything else. And not all women as well are these paragons of compassion and grace and all that. We know that. Jesus is never calling us to say that we must have a feminine God as opposed to a masculine God. Jesus is calling us to an understanding of God that is different than the existing paradigm. And 2,000 years later, we need to be asking ourselves, which is the paradigm that still shapes our culture? Which is the paradigm that still shapes our culture and still shapes our way? And which is the paradigm that shapes us who are the church? We are called to be the people of grace. We are called to be the people not of competition, but of collaboration. We are called to be the people of extravagant celebration. We are called to be the people that find room for us even when we have turned aside. We are still there to welcome you in the door. Imagine if all the outposts of God's love that we call churches lived in that way. How utterly different our world could be. Our task is not to just imagine, it's to live into it as ourselves. That's what we're called to do. Let us live into that love that God has called us to. Amen.